Father God, this morning as we gather together as a family, as Christ followers, and we really celebrate you and we celebrate your word, we celebrate this series that we were just in where we're learning how to respond to these issues that we're facing as Christians and we're facing in our nation, Father, and we just rejoice this morning that we get to come and we get to link arms, God, with like-minded people. People who have surrendered their lives to your word. And it's just always amazing how you make strangers family, that you link us together in ways that maybe we never would have been linked together any other way. And we come into this building with the same mind, with the same purpose, with the same celebration, just rejoicing, God, that we are called by your name. Father, this morning as we put an end cap on what we've talked about over the last 6 weeks, Father, I pray, God, that you would speak deeply into our hearts and our souls and help us to understand why we do what we do. I pray that you would open our hearts and you would open our minds, and God, that you, because you have the power to do so, would just knit everything together this morning, the understanding of why we take the Lord's Supper, of where it came from, why it's important to us, and why we dedicate the things that we dedicate when we take it, Father. Be our teacher this morning, God. Teach us deep in our spirit, spiritual truths. God, I pray that scales would fall off of eyes, that the veil would be torn, that we would have an understanding, that you would link things together this morning that maybe we've never been able to link together before, and that it will cause just great celebration and great rejoicing, God. The understanding that when we come in here in this room together as a family, that we're not just going through any kind of motion. We're not just doing something because we're told to do it, but God, that we can reach all the way back to the beginning and see the purpose behind why we do what we do, Father. That's my prayer. God, just use me this morning as your vessel. God, but you be the teacher and let truth resonate in our hearts. May truth prevail. And I ask it this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to celebrate life with you this morning. Just good to be here, amen. Just good to be here. So this morning we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. I know that normally you're used to us celebrating that at the last of a series that we're in. So it would have normally been done as an end cap to the message last week. But God just laid on my heart that we need to do a Lord's Supper series or a Lord's Supper message in its entirety, and to reach back into the history of the Bible and to see why we do what we do, what lies behind it, what is the meaning, sort of bring it up to date so that when we take the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate God, when we celebrate what he's done, when we dedicate the things that we dedicate, that there's a reason behind it, there's a structure behind it, and we can see that the Old Testament always points where? To the New, and the New Testament always reaches back where? To the Old. And to see that in Scripture really just is God's opportunity to just show off his omniscience and his wisdom and his power. It's incredible to see how one links to the other. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to just do a teaching this morning on the history of the Lord's Supper, and then we will take the Lord's Supper at the end of this service, and we will dedicate what we learned in this past series to him. Sound like a plan? Couple of yeses, the rest of you, you're just stuck. You're along for the ride. And so we'll do this together. But a lot of us, we think about the Lord's Supper in the history of the Old Testament as the Passover that happened in Egypt. But you have to go further back than that. You have to go all the way back to the beginning to understand that God had a plan from day one. And so we're going to start in Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter 2. Where God creates man, and I want you to see throughout this message today how God has plan and purpose from the moment actually before man ever fell, before man was ever created. He had a purpose for us to restore us and renew us and to have a relationship with us. That makes the Lord's Supper that much more important and special this morning. So turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. And what we see in Genesis chapter 2 is that God has done all the things in all the days that he has done in creation. He's created the earth and he separated the waters from the land and the vegetation and the animals and the birds and the fish. All of that has been created and Adam has been created. Eve has not been created. Adam has been created. So we're in the in-between when we pick up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now you guys know that I talk about this pretty often. I talk about to work and to keep. Okay? And what that means is that during this time, this was an easy job. You remember after the fall of man, it became a hard job. But at this time, God provided everything. All the fruit of the trees, like the vegetables, you name it. Man was vegetarian from what we understand at the time. But he's provided all of this for them. And he says, I'm going to place you in this garden, and all you have to do is work it and keep it. Working it wasn't hard because no sin had entered into the picture. Therefore, no disease, no death, no decay, no nothing. To work the garden and to keep the garden really had very little to do with the garden itself, and it had everything to do with Adam staying pure before God so that the garden would stay a place where Adam could reside. He says, work it and keep it. The word keep there in the Hebrew means to cause a condition or a state to remain. Adam, don't mess it up. That's what he's saying, okay? Don't mess it up. I provided everything for you. I'm putting you in charge. You're my leader, and just work it and keep it. Cause it to stay the same. He goes on, he says, and the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Does God tell the truth? Yes. So when God says you'll surely die, that's a true statement. Okay, that's important to remember. It wasn't a physical death, it was a spiritual death, but with that spiritual death came physical death to where man's years were limited. Okay, but it's interesting. He says, work and keep it, and here's how you do it. Don't eat of that tree. I don't know how many fruits were there or vegetables. I don't like fruit. Y'all know that, right? I don't know what's wrong with me, but I don't like fruit. And I've lived 56 years without eating fruit, so I don't think I'm going to get scurvy, so I think we're okay. But I didn't realize, like, how many apples there were, there oranges, you know, there's tangerines, and there's whatever those little ones are, Smarties or something, but they're called something, whatever they are. All these, like, there's Gala apples, there's Washington apples, there's something about a Honeycrisp. They say they're the best. They're the best, you know, but they're mealy, you know, they're kind of, and they're expensive. You know, they're kind of mealy like pears. I'm a texture eater, okay, so you got to forgive me there. But then there's strawberries, and there's plums, and peaches, and then there's different varieties. I don't know, but there was all kinds of stuff. Like, they were not going to go hungry, right? And so let's just say for the sake of numbers, like, there was 100 fruit trees, 100 of them, okay? And he says, just don't eat of that one. Now, he's God the Father, right? He's a father. He's a protector. And so he's not saying, don't do this because I'm a mean God. He's saying, don't do this because I want to protect you. That tree's not yours, it's mine. How many of you are parents? How many of you know that your child, even at a very young age, will test you? Do you know that babies were born with a sin nature? The Bible says we're all born into sin, right? And so you say to the baby, don't touch the table, and they look right at you, BJ, and they do this. Just to see, they will get that close and look at you, and then they'll go, just to see what you'll do, right? Temptation is strong. Is this sin? No, that's sin, right? Just testing you. So here Adam is like a baby, right? He's like a baby. He's innocent, but don't eat of the tree. All of a sudden something like, oh, I was fine without the tree until you told me I couldn't have the tree. And now that you told me I can't have the tree, I want the tree. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Don't say you don't, right? The minute somebody says you can't do it, you want to do it. You can't look it up, you look it up. That's what we do. It's our nature. So here, God being the parent, he says, listen, son, don't eat of that tree. That's it. Everything else is yours. The garden's yours. You rule over the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds of the air. You get to name them all. You get every fruit, every vegetable. Why? Why? The one thing And he went after it. Why? We're all born sinners now. Not because of Eve, because of Adam. Though we love to blame Eve, it is Adam. Adam was a leader. God told Adam, remember, Eve wasn't created yet. So the instruction went to Adam. And the instruction was as follows: don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, because you will die. You will surely die, and God does not lie. Chapter 3. No, we're not going page by page in the Bible this morning. You're in for a long haul. We're catering. We're not doing that. Chapter 3. Now Eve has been made. Whose responsibility was it to tell Eve? Okay, Adam's responsibility. Even if he chose not to tell her, to protect her, right? So she got near the tree, like, oh, no, come away from that. Don't we do that with our children? Come away from that. Don't touch that. Come away from that. So Eve did not get the instruction from God. She got it from Adam, and she probably got a version of it. Have you ever played the telephone game? You get a version of the story, whisper in someone's ear what they said, and then whisper to the next person, and then they're supposed to say it out loud, and it's nothing like with the first person. So we don't know if that's what Adam did. What we do know is that Eve did not get the instruction from God himself. Therefore, when Satan came along and decided to speak to her and twisted it up a little bit, she'd already gotten a secondhand story. And so you remember, he said, oh, you won't die. You'll just be like God. Pick up in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll do verse 4. So Satan says to her, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He twisted the truth. Yes, her eyes would be open, God said. Yes, she would know the difference between good and evil, but nowhere did God say, you will be like me. But Satan comes along, and he's like, what? I mean, they have everything, so what do they not have? What can I say to them? Oh, you'll be just like God. You won't need God anymore, because you'll be God. And so he comes along and he says this to her, and the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll know good and evil. When the woman saw in verse 6 that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she what? Ate it. The one thing God said don't do. Verse 7, then she gave some of it to her husband who knew better. Right? He didn't stop her from eating it. He was with her. Now, he might not have been with her. He might have been as far from her as Marion is from me. But nonetheless, he did not tell her, or he told her a version that Satan's right there. I mean, he's like, oh, this would be wonderful, Amy. I mean, like, how awesome would it be to be like God? And Adam's like over there, or he's watching. He's not doing anything. She takes the fruit. She eats it. He didn't go, whoa, in slow motion or anything. None of that happened. She gives some to him, and he's like, And he eats it too. The leader ate the fruit. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Interesting. They didn't know they were naked. I mean, you're grown-ups. How do you not know you're naked? You don't look like me. I don't look like you. Have you ever watched babies just run around together and they don't have any clothes on? They don't notice. They don't notice that one's one color and one's the other. They don't notice that they're naked. Nothing. Even like dogs, have you noticed that dog doesn't care whether you wear blue or red? He still loves you just as much. He doesn't care if you weigh 100 pounds or 400 pounds. He doesn't care. The dog just comes and licks you all over the face. There's such an innocence, right? It was that kind of innocence that Adam and Eve had. And then they took of the fruit, and all of a sudden they realized they were naked, and for whatever reason they were ashamed or embarrassed. So what did? They took leaves, and they sewed them together and made outfits, right? So the first outfit was made. The first fashion was created. I'm sure it was rough. I mean, what do you sew it together with? I guess the vines of, I don't know what they did. I probably don't want to know what they did. I'm sure it was not attractive. The eyes were open. They realized they were naked. And so they made coverings for themselves. So what happens? God looks for them. They confess. They blame everyone but themselves, right? She made me do it. The snake made me do it. You gave her to me. Like, everybody got blamed, but Adam and Eve did not take their own blame. What an opportunity to take the blame and be forgiven, right? But they didn't do it, and so they're cursed. And now this garden that was wonderful to cultivate and to live in, all of a sudden something's about to happen. And he says to Adam, you're going to work hard now. Like, you don't know what work is. All of a sudden, you're going to work hard. Pick up in verse 21. And so the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, And he clothed him. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Why is God speaking in the plural? Because God is plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God's speaking to himself, but he's not crazy, right? He has company at all times. God is complete. That's why the Jerry Maguire thing doesn't work with God. You don't complete him. He is complete. He completes us. And so here, he says us. Do you realize that Jesus was there from the beginning? It wasn't, it was just God, the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus was there, and then he became incarnate and came to see us. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so he says, talking to himself, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Don't you love how God didn't leave us in our sin? Do you see it in the Old Testament? They've sinned, so don't let them take of the fruit of the tree of life, or they will live forever in their sin. Forever separated from God. And so God the Father, the protector and the provider, sets a rule up, and he says in verse 23, so God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God is good. A lot of times we look at this and we say, what a mean God. He threw them out of the garden. No, what God did was protect them from getting back in and living in their sin forever, dying in their sin. So you see a picture of salvation coming already in the book of Genesis. Not only that, but God does something else because he's so good. He made clothes for them, like designer clothes, right? Because God made them. And he's the greatest designer. God made designer clothes. So what he did is he took innocent animals, took their lives from them to cover basically the sin of Adam and Eve. They saw that they were naked, so he covered their sin, but it wasn't free. It cost innocent life to cover the sin of guilty people. Do you see the Old Testament pointing to the New? Okay? You see it all the way from Genesis. Everything in Genesis points to the whole rest of the Bible. Okay? This is the goodness of God. And I've never thought about this until this week. But I thought about, what did that look like? I wonder if Adam and Eve had to watch. I wonder if they watched God slaughter an animal. They'd never seen that before. Slaughter an animal and take the skin off that animal and then put it on them. I mean, were they grossed out? Were they freaking out? Were they feeling extremely guilty, more guilty than they were before? Were they? I mean, what was their reaction to seeing this horrific scene that they had never seen before and knowing the reason it happened? That is no different than the horrific scene we see with what Jesus went through to pay for our sins. It was horrific. His skin was literally ripped off his body. When they flogged him, it wasn't just a rope. It was a rope full of bone pieces. And when you flog somebody with a rope full of bone pieces, their skin hangs in ribbons. And their intestines come out. Because when you strike somebody, that thing goes all the way around. And then when you pull it back, it rips them open all the way around 39 times. Our guilt. That's how that went down. Thank you, bud. Just one spot. 39 times. And here in the Garden of Eden, we see the same horrific scene going on. And we see the need. And we see God's plan to redeem mankind. You can't be redeemed without a cost. And either you and I pay the cost, or the innocent pays the cost. It always has to be the innocent, because only the innocent is an acceptable sacrifice to God, the non-guilty. And so the innocent ended up sacrificing for the guilty. Turn to Genesis 17. So life begins to happen. The next thing that happens, Cain kills his brother because he's jealous. Why is jealousy there? Because sin entered in. And when sin enters in, so does sickness and disease and jealousy and strife and malice and war and famine. All those things enter in, greed, because of sin. So sin has entered in, and the next generation experiences sin, and Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. So Cain is banished, but again, God puts a mark on him and provides for him. Why? Why does God spare us, right? And off he goes, apparently with one of his sisters or maybe several sisters, because there were sisters also, right? And this purity of race, they were able to create a population of people. So Cain went off, and we don't know if he took one of his sisters or two of his sisters or three. We don't know how many left. Maybe there were other brothers that time. We don't know. We know there's at least one sister. He goes off, and he starts his own family, his own clan, and the world becomes populated between Adam and Eve and their children, Seth and the daughters, and Cain and his over there. The world begins to be populated. And with the population, sin abounds all the more. And all of a sudden, this fellow shows up, and his name is Abram. Y'all know who Abram is? He ended up becoming Abraham. Do you know who Abraham is? So Abram's out minding his own business. He's 99 years old. His life is basically spent. He has no children, but he is married. He's beyond having children, and his wife is beyond childbearing years. And look and see what happens in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers." Do you ever notice, or maybe you haven't and you should, God always comes to us. We don't go to God. He comes to us. Abram's out there minding his own business, and God came to him, and God made a covenant with him. God came to Noah and made a covenant with Noah. God went to Moses and made a covenant with Moses. Jesus comes to us and makes a covenant with us. God literally sent his son, wrapped in flesh, and came to this earth. He always initiates. And so you see, even in the Old Testament, a picture of the New Testament. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 3, Abram fell face down as God said, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations, and no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham," which means father of. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Who made the covenant? God made the covenant. I mean, Abraham doesn't even respond. He falls face down, which is the appropriate response, by the way, right? Worship. But God comes to Abram, who is a sinner. Because we're all born to sin since Adam and Eve. And that sin, who's a sinner? And yet God comes to him and he says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to keep my side of the bargain. Matter of fact, it's going to be generation after generation after generation, despite what you do. My covenant will stay true because God cannot lie." And so he makes a covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham, which partly because it means father of, and partly because God put a letter of his own name into Abraham's name. He also did the same with Sarah by putting the H in her name from Jehovah. And here, they're 99 and 90 and can't have children, and yet God's making this crazy promise. I mean, the only way it can come through is if God keeps his covenant, amen? There's no other way for it to come through. And who wants to have a child at 99, right? I mean, it's the whole thing there, right? But they desperately wanted a child. They had no place to carry their name on. And they have a child. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. So Abraham has a child. What is his name? Isaac. Very good. And Isaac has a pair of twins. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. Okay? So Abraham has Isaac, just one child. That doesn't sound like a nation to me, right? And then Isaac has two children. That's Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the one who has an encounter with God, and yet it's interesting that God chose Jacob because Jacob's name means what? Does anybody know? Deceiver. Sinner. Right? God goes to Jacob and says, "I made a covenant with your granddaddy, and I'm going to fulfill that covenant through your life." How many times do we want God to fulfill a covenant in our life right here and right now? And it never enters our mind that maybe what he's going to do through us and the way we live and the way we act and the choices that we make will affect the next generation, which will affect the next generation where God can actually do the promise. And we're mad at God because he didn't keep his word. You know why? Because we have to keep God on a watch. And that's not how God works, nor will he change for you and I. It's just who he is. And so we give up on God. It's no wonder we don't experience God. We give up on him because he doesn't operate our way. He's not our servant. We're his. We've got to learn to trust God. It's a faith walk. If he shows you, what did you need faith for? You live by faith. And by the way, Abraham, it was credited as righteousness to him, or right standing with God, when he lived by faith. And then it happened through his grandchild, whose name was Jacob the deceiver. And if you remember, Jacob does all this stuff in his life that is not worthy of anybody's love, basically. I mean, he deceives his brother. He marries these two sisters. He even is willing to sacrifice his family when he finally meets his brother later by sending his least favorite family members first in case Jacob decides to kill his family. And he saved his favorite family members for last. But who does that? We do. No, I'm going to send my drunk uncle before I send my son, right? Kind of what we do. I mean, let's just be honest. That's who we are. We rate our family according to their behavior. I'm glad God doesn't rate us according to our behavior. God, I am so glad. And so we continue. Jacob ends up having this encounter with God. They wrestle together. They fight. The first wrestling match. WWE, right here. The angel wins. He dislocates Jacob's hip. Says, you got to let me go. And Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. How awesome is that? Pick up in chapter 32, verse 28. He asked him what his name is. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answers. Verse 28. Then the man said, talking about the angel of the Lord, the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Why? Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob, or rather Israel, means he struggles with God. So from deceiver to someone who struggles with God. I tell you all the time, I want you to wrestle with God. I want you to wrestle with God. The fact that you wrestle with God tells me how much you care about God. When you don't care, you don't wrestle. But to wrestle with God. And so Jacob wrestles with God and he changes his name to Israel. And yes, the person Israel is now the nation we know today as Israel. It's the same Israel. You got to make that connection. It's not like there's no connection. There is a connection. He changes his name to Israel. And then Jacob / Israel has how many kids? 12. He has 12 sons. One of them's name is Joseph. No one likes Joseph, right? Because Joseph has dreams and he interprets dreams and he tells the brothers, you're going to bow down to me. And they're very offended. And then mom and dad, by the way, you are too. He does all of this. And so his brothers sell him into slavery and he ends up where? Egypt. So this is a Bible lesson. We're doing Bible drill today. They end up in Egypt. And he goes through these terrible things and he did nothing wrong. Have you ever been through stuff and you're like, God, what have I done? Have you ever been there? Like, I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm going to church. But Joseph is being positioned by God. And sometimes we have to wait to be positioned by God. So he ends up in jail. It wasn't his fault. He was falsely accused. He meets the right people. Long story short, he becomes second in command to Pharaoh himself, and he's running the nation of Egypt. What's the big deal about that? Well, 20 years passes, and guess what happens? A great famine that Joseph predicted. That's how he got in that position. The famine came true, and everybody had to go to what country to get food? Egypt. Guess who had to go get food? 11 brothers and daddy. 20 years had passed. Joseph doesn't look the same. He's 20 years older. He shaves his body. That's the Egyptian practice. Whereas, the Israelites had the long, all the stuff. He wears different clothes. They have to report. They don't even know who he is, but he exercises great forgiveness. They end up getting the best of the land. Old Testament points to the New Testament. They get the best of the land, and they begin to grow. The brothers have wives. They have children. They have families. The families turn into clans. The clans turn into what they call tribes. And the tribes will become the nation of Israel that still exists today. Do you see how God just works when we don't know? Do you see why we have to live by faith? We have to live by faith. It doesn't matter what it looks like. All of that happens. And I want you to know that story because we sometimes put God in a box. So Israel gets gigantic, and Pharaoh freaks out because the Pharaoh that was living at the time of Joseph 400 years later is not the same Pharaoh. He's freaking out because Israel's getting bigger and bigger, or the 12 tribes of Israel are getting bigger and bigger, and so he puts them into slavery. And they become literally his slave camp. They build bricks. They build the bricks for the buildings and the pyramids and the houses. And they're out in the hot sun and they're crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us, deliver us. And guess who comes along? Moses. Who knows who Moses is? Right? Moses comes along. He's just a little baby. And Pharaoh says, all the boys, 2 years and under, are to be killed. Old Testament always points where? New Testament. Do you remember Jesus' day? All the boys, 2 years and under, had to be killed because the leader was afraid that someone else was going to be worshipped. Someone else is going to be in charge, the king of the Jews. And so what happens is, little sister or big sister Miriam, she ends up hiding him in a little basket and floating him down the river. And of all things, God moving, changing currents and all that kind of stuff, ends up with Pharaoh's daughter, is raised in Pharaoh's house, is educated in I don't know how many languages, is educated in war strategy because of Egypt. And then he commits a sin and he runs from Daddy Pharaoh and spends 40 years in the desert learning how to live in the desert. So now he is qualified in desert living, he is qualified in warfare, he is qualified in administration, he is qualified in languages. No matter who they encounter, Moses can communicate. Was that by chance? Was that a fun life? No, but we don't put God in a box. And all of a sudden, Israel cries out, and God appears to Moses and says, I'm sending you. You asked me, I mean, you prayed to me, please deliver my people, so I'm sending you. And then Moses says, well, I don't want to be the one. Isn't it funny how we are? Like, we want God to do something, but don't use me to do it. We have a saying here at Common Ground, if it's your idea, God's probably telling you to do it. It's the same thing. God's doing that to Moses. And Moses suddenly finds himself in a position that he doesn't want to be in, and he argues and asks God over and over. I believe it was 7 times. No, find someone else. No, I can't do it. Coming up with excuses. And God said, oh, you're going. That's what he said. You're going, and you're going to deliver my people. Now, you think back to the promise made for Abraham and then made to Isaac, and this nation is now under great oppression. And God said to him, you know, this land that you're living in, that you're an alien in, I'm going to make you an owner of. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until Jesus Christ, right? The promise made to Abraham is about to come true through Moses for them to be delivered back into the land where they were aliens and now they're going to be owners. It's the same for you and me. When God comes to us, we're aliens to God. We're strangers. But he's about to give us, after our last breath, the best land called heaven, eternity, eternal life. We should be aliens here, but not there. We're too comfortable here. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. No, we're not going book by book either. I promise. Like, oh, it's going to be a long morning. No, maybe a little bit, but no. Exodus chapter 5. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Moses is having this situation with Pharaoh. It's not going very well. He's made his appearance. Pharaoh's not impressed. So Moses goes to God in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Exodus 5, 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Do you ever pray that way? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on these people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Kind of sounds like Adam when he said, the woman you gave me caused me to do it. He's blaming God. He said, you haven't rescued our people. Chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. I mean, first Pharaoh's saying, no, 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 no. And now not only will he let them go, but he will drive them out with all of their riches. What on earth happened to make that happen? Turn to chapter 12. Ten plagues is what happened. Flies, gnats, frogs, blood, sun's dark, right? All these things happen. And then we get to chapter 12. And I don't know if your Bible says it, but mine does. It says the Passover. It's what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper. You're going, how is this titled Lord's Supper? This is the history that leads us there. They're about to go. God's about to deliver them. And in chapter 12, verse 1, here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month for you is to be the first month of your year. So the calendar, Egypt's calendar has now started. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a what? Lamb. Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Do you know how much the Lamb of God is? Just enough. Not too much, not too little. He's just enough. And you catch a hint of this. This lamb in the Old Testament being just enough for what is about to happen, the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. Keep your finger there and turn over to the book of John in your New Testament real quick. Book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's the fourth book in your New Testament. And in your New Testament, the book of John, John, if you remember, is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, okay? As he was called that because he was baptizing people. Repent, the Lord is coming. Make straight way, right? Straight paths. And all of a sudden, in chapter 1, verse 29, we pick up here, and this is what it says. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the what? Lamb of God. Who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. Now, you have to understand, in this day and time, the lamb was used to be sacrificed to take sins away temporarily. But all of a sudden here, John says, this lamb's going to take away the sins of the whole world. One and done. And the Israel people are going, what? I don't have to do this anymore? Like, no wonder they started following Jesus. They left John and started following Jesus, and John was happy about it. He wasn't jealous. He said, he must become more. I must become less. And so John says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Over in verse 36, he says it again. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Like he's going, do you get it? I've said it twice now. Back to Exodus. Verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. When was Jesus crucified? They took him down from the cross right before the Sabbath started, which means at 6 p.m. he had to be off that cross. It was twilight in their day. Their day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The Sabbath started at 6 p.m. just as the sun went down. And Jesus had to be taken off the cross before the sun went down because people would be defiled with the dead body if they didn't. That's why the grave, it was really fast, all that kind of stuff. Don't miss that. Slaughter the lamb at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. On the outside of the house. I'm an Israelite, right? I belong to God. The blood of the lamb was around the door frame of the house. That same night, they were to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Why? Because they were going to be in a hurry. He goes on and says, do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, stand up and eat. I'm pretty good at that. Anybody else? Half time you stand at work and you eat, or you're still working and you're doing your thing. He says here, it's vitally important that you get ready to go by faith before you go. You are dressed, even your staff is in your hand, which is the thing that you grabbed last before you went out the door, and that's when you eat the Passover. Eat it in haste, he says. It is the Lord's Passover. This just keeps resonating with me over and over. Eat it in haste. Eat it in haste. They did not know what was going to happen or when it was going to happen. He says, eat it in haste. In other words, be ready. This is what Jesus says to us in the parable of the 10 virgins. When Jesus comes to you, and that's what happens, he comes to you, you better make a decision quick, right? Make it in haste, because you don't know when he's coming for his church, and it will be too late. When he presents himself, his covenant to you, that I will forgive you of your sins and you give me your life, do it in haste, because the Lord is passing over you. And on that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, thus the Passover. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. When I see the blood, my judgment will pass over you. The Old Testament always points to the New Testament. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. We are still sinners, right? But when Jesus, when God looks at us and he judges us on that day, he sees the blood of Jesus over us, and he passes judgment over us and onto those who don't have Christ. The Old Testament. It's why we still celebrate it today. Today we celebrate it literally in celebration and thankfulness and gratefulness for what God has done for us. And he says in verse 14, this is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And that's what we call, the church calls the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance. It's a law handed down by God to do this. And so even today, thousands of years later, we celebrate. It's not called the Passover anymore, but it's called the Lord's Supper. We went from the Passover to the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. It's all the same thing, okay? That's what happens. Now, turn, if you will, over to John 19. Keep your finger there. Turn to John 19. We were in John chapter 1 a minute ago, same book, chapter 19. And look what happens. John chapter 19, fourth book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 19, verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation. And the next day it would be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, so Jesus has been crucified. He's on the cross. Twilight is approaching. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Can you imagine? First of all, crucifixion was the most awful thing that was invented by man. It was long-suffering. It was brutal. I mean, they take a spike and put it through the top of your feet or your ankles. They take spikes and put them through your wrists, and you are very much alive. You've been flogged 39 times, and the skin is hanging from you. Your intestines are spilling out, but you're alive. It was an art form for the Romans. They knew exactly what to do to keep you alive. This is what we're made of. This is our sin nature, right? I would never, oh, don't say that. I guarantee you, those little boys that crucified Jesus didn't grow up saying, I want to be a crucifier when I grow up. We don't know what we're capable of. Jesus goes on the cross. The two thieves on either side of him go on the cross. Crucifixion was intended for it to be a long period of time. You could last all day long. You could last a couple of days, depending on your strength. And what you had to do, as you know, is because there was a spike in your feet and in your wrist, when you hung down, it crushed your diaphragm and you couldn't breathe. So you had to push up through the spike in your ankles to catch a breath. And then you fell back down and it jerked your wrists. And you did this hour after hour after hour to stay alive. You didn't die in a short period of time. It took a long time to die. Don't forget that. So they come to, they got to take them down. I mean, Sabbath is coming and we're so religious, right? Just murdered three men. We're so religious. We've got to get these down. We don't want to be defiled as though their hearts weren't already defiled. And they go to the first criminal and he's still alive. So what do they do? Can you imagine? They take his club and they just break his legs as if he's not in enough agony. So now he has compound fracture. His legs fall. Probably bones are sticking out of his legs. We don't know. And now he can't breathe and so he dies. They go to the second one. They do the same thing. And he dies. They go to Jesus, and he's already dead. Don't miss that. And so they don't break his legs. Go back to Exodus real quick. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. Right? Communion today, it's the same thing. If you're not a believer, you don't take communion. Why? Because you're a foreigner to God at that particular point. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat it, but after you've circumcised him as a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. So in other words, if you want to be part of the family, you had to be circumcised. Today, if you want to be part of the family, God circumcises our hearts. That's what he does. It's the same thing. Verse 46, it must be eaten inside the house. No one is to take the meat out of the house. You ready for this one? Do not break any of the bones. Don't break any of the bones of the lamb. And we see it also in prophecy. And then we see that they come to the cross and they don't break Jesus' legs because you don't break the bones of the lamb. Well, how did Jesus die in 6 hours? How did that get timed out so well? I'm so glad you asked. Turn to John chapter 10. You're going, oh, I wish I hadn't asked. I know I heard you. John chapter 10 and verse 11. You're going, why didn't you tell me to keep my finger in John, right? You told me to keep it in Exodus, but you didn't tell me to keep it in John. John chapter 10, this is Jesus speaking. John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Oh, I thought they arrested him and they took him. You don't take Jesus. Jesus takes you. Do you remember what happened right before they took Jesus? There's so many places we go, we'd be here a long time. That's why I'm not making you turn all these places. But when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and all the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and he went and kissed him. Then they asked Jesus, are you who they say you are? Are you Jesus? And he said, I am. What does that mean? What is I am? It's the name of God. Jesus said, I am. And all the men fell down backwards as though they were dead. And they still got up and arrested him. And the name I am was huge in their culture. I mean, they didn't get it. He said, I am. And we all fell over. Wow. Was Jesus' life taken or did he give it away? Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Listen to this. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again, because this command I received from my father. Oh, twilight, time to go. Can't have the legs broken. And I have the authority to do so. And he breathed his last. When are we going to get all this, right? I mean, are you getting it? It's amazing. It's incredible. They can't break my legs. Prophecy must be fulfilled. And so he breathed his last. It is finished. And they came to Jesus, and he was already dead, which is unheard of in crucifixion. And so they just took him down from the cross. Yes, they pierced him, but that was also for prophecy, that blood and water will flow. It's in prophecy. It happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen, because Jesus was in control the whole time. Can you imagine? Satan is laughing at him, and Jesus on the inside is going, oh, if you only knew. I mean, Jesus is laughing. I mean, Jesus isn't a mocker, right? He's not going to mock, but he knows. He knows. And so he willingly laid his life down. Ready for some more? All right, back to Exodus. See, I kind of can cheat because I got these tabs I put in my Bible for where I'm going throughout the day, if you've ever noticed that. Exodus chapter 13. So the instructions for the Passover are given. They're getting ready to go. They've done everything. He commands them at the end of chapter 12, don't break the bones. He goes on and talks about the alien and the stranger living among you. In the verse 50, which we don't have on the screen, but it says, all the Israelites did exactly what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Why? Because he said he would. And God does what he says he'll do. Not on your timing, and maybe not the way you want him to do it, but he does it. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb according among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. We're right back to the original plan again. The firstborn male is the leader. The firstborn male has influence over the family. Consecrate to me the firstborn male. That's your job, Israel. Every firstborn male who becomes the next head of the family will carry my name and teach my commands to the rest of the family. Therefore, Israel will be faithful, if only, right? And every animal, every firstborn male animal was the animal that was sacrificed in the sacrificial system without blemish, without defect. Firstborn animal was given to God for the sacrifice of sins, even though it only lasted temporarily. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is the firstborn male? I mean, there were other brothers. You can go into Scripture. I think there were four other brothers. Maybe even some sisters. I can't remember. But I know there were four other brothers. And Jesus was the firstborn. And he's the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. It's commanded to do so. We're still commanded to do so. Men, you are the leader of your family. Like it or not, you don't get a choice. If your family fails, you failed. That's how it works. And God will lay it all on you. But you don't know what my wife did. It doesn't matter. It falls on you. Somewhere you did not lead. And when you don't lead, she can't follow. She can't undergird. She can't support. That's how it works. That's God's plan. And it's perfect. Matthew 26. Two more. So it's prescribed in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 13 to observe the Lord's Supper, and it's prescribed to set aside so that the name will continue. The name of the Lord will be the leader of the family. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now we get to the Lord's Supper itself. We would call it the Last Supper, many of us. The Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, verse 17. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the celebration of the Passover, where the bread was not baked with yeast because they had to go quickly, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So Israel has done exactly as they're commanded. This is a generation-to-generation thing that you keep for all time. That's how we've got it now. And he replied, go into the city. Let me skip some verses, actually. Let's just go to verse 26. I won't read all of that to you. But go to verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And they kind of freaked out a little bit. We know that. The teaching, many disciples walked away that day when this teaching was given to Israel. This is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for what? The forgiveness of sins. This is a new covenant. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talk about the Lord's Supper, he says it's a new covenant I give you. The old covenant did not permanently take away sins, but he said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll spare your family, here's what you do, I'll pass over, put the blood. There are all these covenants that were made along the way to get Israel from the Garden of Eden to the day of Jesus' crucifixion. God just providing for his people. And then all of a sudden, he says here, there's a new covenant coming. It has to do with my body, and it has to do with my blood. Now, do we really eat Jesus' body? No. Do we really drink Jesus' blood? No. This is symbolism. This is spiritual symbolism. Jesus is sending a message to them. He's saying, do you get it? This is the new covenant. It doesn't have to do with the Lamb and the high priest. It has to do with me, because I am your high priest. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate today. You need to know that history because it changes your perspective on the Lord's Supper. It changes your perspective as to why we celebrate it, what the importance is, and what we're supposed to be thinking about. Our gratitude, our sincerity, our thankfulness here. Michael, I'm going to have you and your band go ahead and come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Actually, I'm going to back up to 26. I know it probably won't be on the screen, but Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. He's referring back to the passage we just read about. And it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is why the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's not for strangers and aliens to God. It's for believers. People have already made a decision for Christ. So we always say to the parents, it's your responsibility to know where your kids stand. They have to make their own decision for Christ. They don't come on the coattails of mom and dad. They make their decision for Christ. So mom and dad, make sure that you follow accordingly, because the scripture is pretty strong here about what to do. We take the Lord's Supper in this way. We're celebrating him, which you can only do if you've had an encounter with him. You have a relationship with him. If you have not been saved or developed a relationship with Christ, if you not recognize that you're a sinner, he has come to you basically, right? Because he introduces himself to us. Come to you, reveal to you that you're a sinner and you need a savior. And the only way to be saved is through him. And then you become a Christ follower, which, by the way, takes the whole rest of your life, just in case you don't know that. You can't resume life as normal. You can't do it. But when that happens and you believe by faith that he now saves you, and so you live for him, that's what makes you a Christ follower. The Lord's Supper is for Christ followers. We remember what he did for us that we've already experienced. If you're not a Christ follower, that's okay. Common Ground was started for people to figure that out, right? Common Ground was started for people to come to our church and go, "I'm just kind of checking out this God thing and seeing if he's even real. I'm just checking out this church to see what it's all about." That's fine. It takes more courage to not take the Lord's Supper than to take it under false peer pressure. And this is not a church that judges. We would rather you not take it if you're not a believer than to take it because you're worried that somebody might be staring at you. If someone is staring at you and judging you, that's between them and God. God will deal with their hearts. He is very capable of doing so. Not only that, but we've got our Lord's Supper cups all along the front here for you to come and get. And people come at different times. Some people come and they evaluate their lives. They let God examine them. And then they come and take the Lord's Supper. Some people come to the altar and they pray. They take their cup and they go. Nobody knows who grabbed one and who didn't. And we do that on purpose. So for you that are not believers yet, I say that by faith, yet, can still appreciate what we're doing and why we're doing it without actually being involved in something that God says don't be involved in. And so again, I read the scripture, "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," listen to what happens, "they will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." And that's what God does. God's perfectly able to speak to the Christian. Amen? So as you examine yourself, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, you examine yourself. Here's where I want the focus to be. We normally do this at the end of every series. Now, it doesn't mean this is limited to this, of course, but the focus at the end of every series is what the series was about. The series was about how do I react to the things that are going on in the world. Not what are the things that went on in the world that we talked about, right? Not about whether you're Democrat or Republican and whether you should vote this way or that way. Not whether you're what the race issue is, but how you should respond to the race issue. How you should respond to the gender and sexual identity issue. How you respond to your own sin. How you respond to what you participate in. All those things, that was the focus of the series. How, as a Christ follower, do I respond where I can stand resolutely and yet love what the Bible would say is my enemy? How do I do it in such a way that God might just use me to bring them to Christ? That's what we dedicated to the Lord. I pray that you did it, but if you didn't, again today. Or maybe there's something else that you're going, I need to find out who God is. God, I need to discover you in a new way. I want you a new way. Don't come lay your prayer request for grandma at the altar. That's not what this is for. This is about God and you. And so either reflect on that or reflect on something that God may be doing in you, saying to you, or just confessing your sins. That's what this is about. You can do it in your seat. You can do it at the altar. I'm going to send Gary and Scott to the back in front of the sound booth. If you want to be saved, if you want to have a relationship with Christ, that's the direction you go. Not in front of everybody so everybody can look at you and you feel all awkward, right? You go back and you can talk to Gary or you can talk to Scott about becoming a Christ follower. If you are a Christ follower, the altar is open for you, okay? Or you can even examine yourself right there in your seat. Michael and the band are going to lead us in worship. I don't want you to participate in worship because you can't pray and sing at the same time and be effective at either one, okay? Examine yourself. When you're through examining yourself, then you can either come and get a cup, or if you're at the altar already, take a cup back to your seat. And once you're through, if you want to participate in the worship itself, you are welcome to do so, okay? But please don't talk. Don't disturb the person to your right or your left. That's how we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Michael's going to lead us in one worship song. So in haste, do what God wants you to do, okay? In haste. And then I'm going to come back up and I'll walk us through the Lord's Supper. But make sure you come and get a cup if you're a Christ follower. Would you stand? I'm going to pray and then Michael's going to lead us. Father, you are good. And man, God, is so incredibly cool to look in your word and see that from before day one, you already had a plan to redeem us. God, because you're omniscient, because you know everything, God, you knew what Adam and Eve would do. And you already had a plan. The plan was to cover their shame with garments. The innocent died for the guilty. And then all along the way, you brought leader after leader after leader as a picture of Jesus and your grace that a Savior was coming. And before the Savior came, this temporary relief that was always put in place so that people could have a right relationship with you. And then when the time was right, at just the right time, your word says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Your scripture says in Hebrews that he died once for all, and there's no more sacrifice for sins. He's it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. God, may those verses just resound in our hearts and in our minds. May we understand, God, that this is the time that we ask you just to cleanse our hearts once again and show us what you desire of us, Father, so that we can walk in your will. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.